Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
24, 36 through 49. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high."
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I'll get it. Thank you, guys. Good morning. Thanks for joining us this morning for as we celebrate and reflect on the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus, which is the foundational event in the Christian faith, the core of the Christian faith. And if it's true, and I believe it's true, the single most important event in human history, the resurrection of Jesus. And so this scene, I just want to sit in this scene this morning. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you," but they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. So as they were talking about these things, this scene comes after the resurrection, after Jesus has risen from the dead, after the women go to the tomb, and an angel says, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" After they go back and tell the disciples, and Peter and John race each other to the tomb, and they see the grave clothes, and Peter's like, "I don't know what happened." And John's like, "I know what happened. He rose from the dead." John gets it. And then after Jesus appears to Mary, and Mary is the first one that Jesus appears to, and then after two disciples encounter Jesus as they're walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they don't know it's him, and then they know it's him, and that's a whole other sermon. And then they go back and they tell the 11, "Hey, we saw him. He really is risen." And so they're together, gathered in a room, talking about these things, and Jesus just appears. And startled and frightened is an appropriate response to someone just showing up in the room, right? My mom had a dog that passed away a couple years ago, and she really loved this dog, so she had a couple stuffed animals made to look just like this dog. And every time I went to her place for a year, I would see it out of the corner of my eye and be like, "Whoa." So this is the dog. This is not the dog. These are the pictures of the dog. Like, those look real, though, right? And she had them made in different poses, like she's trying to trick us. So Jesus just shows up, and they're startled and frightened. God, this reminds me a little bit of... it's like a lot of staff are part-time, and so we're in and out of the building, and so when you come here to work, like, it's, and you're here, someone could just show up, and then if you don't tell them that you're here, you can freak them out, so you have to be careful, or not be careful if it's Kelly Gay, because she gets really freaked out. She's like, "Ah, why do you do that to me?" You know? And the other day, I was here early for rehearsal, and Kelly Manley showed up, and Kelly texted me. This is a very Kelly Manley thing to do, texted me and said, "Hey, just don't want to freak you out. Just want to let you know that I'm in the building." The disciples got no such text from Jesus. that would have been helpful in this moment for Jesus to be like, hey guys, I know it's been a rough couple of days, but I just need you to know that I'm just going to show up in the room in 3, 2, 1, boom. Like, that would have been nice for him to do, but they didn't get that. So they're startled and frightened. And they think they saw a spirit, which I think is also something that could be understood, you know? I have done this before, and so I'm confident that if I asked you this question, a third to a half of you would say yes. So if I asked how many of you or somebody that you're so close to that you trust them implicitly have had some interaction with the spiritual realm, you've had something that's happened that you just have no explanation for, and it kind of freaked you out, but it was a one-off, so you don't think about it, a third to a half of you would say yes. And so seeing something spiritual, seeing a spirit, would startle us and frighten us. And Jesus says to him, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? This is the part of the scene that doesn't make sense to me. Why do doubts arise in your heart? If doubt is ever going to go away, it is going to be when the risen, resurrected, holes in his hands and feet Jesus is standing there in front of you in the room. And when you're not alone, but you're with some other people so that, you know, later you can call them and say, hey, it's not just me, right? You saw it too. But their doubts don't dissipate. Their doubts they seem to get stronger as Jesus appears. Now, the antidote to doubt, I think, is evidence. And what better evidence can you have than Jesus standing right in front of you? And he knows it. When he said this, he showed them his hands and he showed them his feet. Evidence. See my hands, see my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And then it says, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it before him. And so here's the first thing I want to say. Our doubts about Jesus are normal. If these guys who walked with Jesus for 3 years saw him heal people and feed people with nothing, saw him walk on water and raise a guy from the dead, knew him as a person intimately, knew his character, knew the way he was with people, trusted him with everything, like they've never trusted anyone before, gave up everything to follow him, heard him say that this is exactly what was going to happen, that he would suffer and die and rise again, had him right before their eyes. And their doubts didn't just go away. What chance do we have, you know? And it's not a one-off reaction. In what I think is one of the most amazing scenes in the Bible, 40 days later at the ascension of Jesus, they've now seen him multiple times. They've eaten with him, they've touched him, they've talked with him. He's appeared to 500 people at once. And it says the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them right before he ascends to heaven. And it says when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some, not just one, not a couple of them doubted, but some of them doubted. There's something, they still can't get there. And I think Jesus gets this. When he appears to Thomas, doubting Thomas, 8 days after his resurrection, he says at the end of that conversation, he says to Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And I think it's a way of saying, I know this is tough. Now, I think we have a preconceived notion, if we just had enough evidence, then faith would be easier. That if you just had more evidence, all of it would make sense. You could follow him completely. But it's more than that. And this should shatter this notion that evidence is everything. That being said, there's great evidence for the resurrection. And I'm just going to spend a few minutes on this. But it's not scientific evidence. You can't reproduce the resurrection in a lab, right? It doesn't work like that. It's historical evidence. But even if we had a videotape of the resurrection, we would do to it what they did to Kate Middleton's Instagram post or whatever it was a few weeks ago, where they're like, that's a fake. I know it's a fake. Like, we would do that. We have 4 gospel accounts of the life of Jesus. We have more comprehensive information about Jesus than just about anybody from that era. And yet people are constantly poking at it, saying, it's a fake. Those guys were in the tank. There's no way that's true. And you can dispute it, but like, some people don't give it a chance. There is a whole discipline called textual criticism that evaluates the validity, not just of the Bible, but of documents of antiquity. And the primary way they do that is by asking this question: how many copies of the original document do we have, and within what time frame were those copies written? So just to throw one out there, and you can find this on the internet in a second, just to throw one out there, though, we have like 7 copies of Plato's writings within 1,200 years of when they were written. But no one doubts the validity of those or that Plato is an actual person, right? We have 5,600, at least, fragments of the New Testament writings within 100 years of when they were written. Like, you go through that, it's not even close how much evidence we have for the historicity and the validity of the New Testament. And I could talk about this stuff forever because I'm an evidence guy and because I think with a scientific mindset and because I'm a bit of a skeptic and have had lots of doubts over the years, and I have a lot hanging on the truth of the resurrection and have looked for lots and lots of evidence and found it. And so I've got it, but it's never been enough. And scholars, even when you look into this, they don't dispute the documents. They don't dispute that they're real. They don't dispute that it's the best attested work of antiquity. They don't even dispute that the guys that wrote the Bible believe the stuff that they wrote in the Bible. What they do say is that those guys for sure believe that Jesus rose from the dead and they saw him. We don't believe that, but they sure believe that, or else there's no way the church would have happened. And so I'm not going to go all the way through this, but if you're here and that's the evidence, you're just not there yet, and the evidence is a problem for you, what I want to do is put a stone in your shoe so that you won't walk around mentally. You'll think about it and think, wait a second, that kind of bugs me enough that you want to come talk to me about it or look into it yourself. This is what a British scholar, C.F.D. Moole, whose name is British, Charlie. So his name is Charlie. He was at Cambridge, and he wrote this in the 60s. If the coming into the existence of the Nazarenes, so that's the disciples, the church, if the coming into existence of the church, a phenomenon undeniably attested by the New Testament and the fact that we are here, he said, he used this language, it rips a great hole in history, a hole the size and shape of resurrection. And what does the secular scholar propose to stop it with? Like, you have to explain what happened there because something happened there. The church exploded onto the scene. These guys turned the world upside down. There's never been anything else like it, the speed with which it took over. They went from being killed by Roman emperors to being Roman emperors in like 300 years and dictating the shape of the Western world. There has to be an explanation for it. We wouldn't be here right now if those people didn't legitimately believe that they saw a risen Jesus. It would make no sense to say they made it up. Why would you tell everyone that you, the people that started the movement while you were with Jesus, couldn't really get yourself to believe that it was actually Jesus? Why do you tell us that? Why does Peter, who's the founder and the most important figure in the early church, deny even knowing Jesus days before his resurrection? And Peter is a kind of a flake while Jesus is alive and still kind of a flake after he goes. Why do they record that Jesus told them time after time after time that this was going to happen, that he would suffer and die and rise, and yet they paint themselves as still not having been able to believe it? And if that happened, then why do they put that in the story? Because it doesn't help their case. Why do they record that the women at the tomb are the first people to see Jesus when in that day women couldn't testify in court? And so making them the first witnesses to the foundational event of your faith is not something that you would decide to do. Why would they make up the story of a resurrection of a single Jewish Messiah figure when nobody believed that would happen? They believed in a resurrection. They believed that there would be a general resurrection of everyone in the day of the Lord and a judgment that's coming. And they even believed in a Messiah. They had plenty of Messiah figures during the time of Jesus that promised to rescue them from Roman rule. But none of those Messiahs rose from the dead. Jesus is a singular figure. No one else did or claimed what he did. And why would the disciples go on to, as history tells us, die horrible, torturous deaths if they knew it wasn't true? And they didn't die together. They died alone, spread across the world, doing what Jesus told them to do, not in some Jim Jones, Waco-type standoff with the Romans. Like, these guys weren't crazy. The writings of the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount, are acknowledged by people that aren't Christians to be the greatest moral and psychological teaching in history, you know? And we didn't get stuff like that out of George Jonestown or from the Branch Davidians because they were crazy. These guys weren't. And so you could say, well, maybe the disciples were playing chess when the rest of us were playing checkers, you know? Like, maybe they just made it look like that. But read the New Testament, and I promise you, you will see that the disciples were not chess players. They were checkers players, you know? And you could say, well, that's all part of it. Guys, we need to make ourselves look really dim in these Gospels so people think we're dumb when we're really smart. You can go as far down that rabbit hole as you want. I promise you, you will not come up with a better answer than Jesus actually rose from the dead. Amen. Now, so more evidence isn't, like, I'll give you plenty of evidence. Evidence won't get you where you need to go. And so I'm talking to those of you that are here and tuned in that you're not quite sure you're there yet with Jesus. And I'm super sympathetic to that. And I love having those conversations, you know. And you're probably at a point where you're okay with he's a good man, Jesus, or he's a good teacher, Jesus. And you believe that because Jesus is there and we have to do something with him. And good man and good teacher is rational. It fits our categories. But a resurrected Jesus doesn't. And I'm here to challenge that. Because good guy Jesus is not rational based on what we know about Jesus and what we know about the church. Those pieces don't fit together. I'm also here to talk to those of us who are quite sure. Because all of us have a faith that is in process. All of us have a faith that is ebbing and flowing, growing stronger or weaker. And we all struggle with doubt at some level, or we would trust him with more of our lives. And when Jesus says, pick up your cross daily and follow me, I think we're all sitting in this room with the risen Jesus before us wondering, is it really true? Should I put my life on the line again today for this Jesus? And this is the verse in this passage that I'm stuck on. While they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said, have you anything here to eat? They disbelieved for joy. That is a really odd phrase and one that has caught me for years. It doesn't say they disbelieved because they needed a little bit more evidence. It says they disbelieved, they doubted, they held back because of their joy. The source of their doubt, of their reservation, was their overwhelming joy. And that doesn't make sense until you think about it for a little bit. We are called to love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And evidence appeals to the mind, and we should appeal to the mind. But we're called to love the Lord with our heart. And this passage appeals to our heart. For a second, put yourself in that room. You followed Jesus for 3 years, right? That's like year one of COVID. You followed Jesus for 3 years. You've given up your hopes and dreams, or rather you've given them to Jesus. You've trusted them to Jesus. And following Jesus was a roller coaster. You know, he'd heal the sick and he'd visit the lepers and he'd bless the poor and feed the crowds and raise the dead. He would teach in a way and with an authority that you'd never heard before. And you just implicitly knew, like, there's something different about this and there is something so true and right about this. But then he would needle the rich and he would infuriate the self-righteous and the powerful. And he would run off the fickle crowds because he knew that their adoration was paper thin, cotton candy, soap bubbles, and they would move on to something else the next day, you know? And you got caught up into it. You gave all of yourself to it. You were all in. I love having conversations with military guys that had been deployed. And when my experience in talking to them is when they talk about days where they were hungry and they were cold and they were tired and they were in danger and they were with their guys. And now they're comfortable and they're warm and they're well fed, but they missed that because it was all on the line and it mattered. And that's where you were. And just when it seems like it's all coming together, it all falls apart. I talked last week about Palm Sunday and how the crowds were saying, it's the King of Israel. Like they'd finally gotten it, that who he is. But in just a few days, those crowds are going to turn and say, crucify him. And he wouldn't budge off of what he knew was true. He let them kill him. The man who had so many miracles for everyone else didn't have a single rabbit left to pull out of his hat and stop it all and save himself. And you lost everything that made so much sense, and you had no idea what happens now. It might be like when you have now, we've got religious figures that have moral failures, and in having conversations with people that followed them after that, they're like, I wonder if any of it's true. And they have to be in that place. And then you hear rumors that people have seen him, and he shows up in the room. And so now everything is like blown apart in your mind. This man that they saw die, who they put in a tomb, he's there in the flesh, and they can see and touch the holes in his hands and his feet. They can talk with him, and they realize, like in a moment, it's all true. Not just the stuff we believed before he died, but the stuff we couldn't get our mind around, the stuff where he said, I'm going to suffer, die, and rise again. That was all true, and even more than that is true. For us, in that moment, if you can get yourself there to the it's all true moment, his death really provided forgiveness for all of our sins. They have been washed away. He will cleanse us of them, and he is making us into the people that we are supposed to be by the power of the same spirit that raised him from the dead. That's true. The people around you, he's doing that with them too. And so your relationships that are kind of contorted to the shape of each of your sins that haven't been dealt with yet and look a little bit funny are going to be restored to what they're supposed to be. And it's true. And the kingdoms of this world, which are so broken, are going to pass away before the coming kingdom of God. In this election that we are going to suffer through as a country this year, does not matter, because there is a coming kingdom that is so much more than that. And the poor will be fed. And we don't have to wonder like how we got to this place, but he will work that out, and our bodies will be healed. And we won't doubt the love that God has for us, but we will be overwhelmed by it. And the love of God will truly define who we are. And our fears and our doubts and our anxieties will be gone. It's all, if he rose from the dead, it's all true. And that's the moment they're having with him standing in front of them. And I can feel that like well up inside of me. And it brings joy. There's a movie that I've recommended. It's called Risen. It's a fictional account of like if a soldier, Pontius Pilate said to a soldier, hey, you got to find the body of Jesus and like stop all this nonsense. And so it's Ralph Fiennes. It's a really good movie. And so he interviews the disciples and goes around. He's trying to figure out what happens, and it culminates. I'm going to ruin it for you, but the movie's called Risen, so you should expect it. And he finds the disciples having a meal in this upper room, and he goes and he breaks down the door. He's going to arrest all the disciples, and Jesus, the one he's looking for, dead, is standing there alive, and the guy just falls back against a wall to the ground like it's all true. Charles Spurgeon, a British preacher, said it's like this joy is like the wave of an ocean that crashes up on you like it's all true, and then it recedes because you're like, there's no way. Like it's too much. You can't handle it. And every commentary or sermon I've read about this passage says that the disciples, this is how they put it, the disciples thought the resurrected Jesus was too good to be true. They disbelieved because their joy overwhelmed them. This is how Eugene Peterson translates it in The Message. As he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. They still could not believe what they were seeing. It was too much. It seemed too good to be true. And if you don't get there to that it's all true welling up inside of you moment, maybe don't get there now, try and get there later, I don't think you know what you're dealing with. Because good guy Jesus and teacher Jesus cannot get you to disbelieve for joy. Only resurrected Jesus can. Good guy Jesus, teacher Jesus, they are not enough to turn the world upside down the way these guys turned the world upside down. It overwhelmed them, and it left them in marvel. wonder. And if we leave with one thing today, I hope it's that. Like, just blown away. Now, I think we have two good to be true moments. Moments where things well up, moments that change everything. Like, they're different when you're young than when you get a little bit older. So when you're young, I made the team. I got first place. I got into the school that I wanted to get into. You get a little bit older and it's she said yes, or he popped the question, or it's a boy, or it's a girl, or it's a baby, or I got the job, or we got the house, or the deal went through. And we have waves of something like this. We appeal to it. We know that it's there. We use it. We went to Disney a handful of times when the kids were younger, and man, they do a great job of appealing to this, you know? And so one night we were in the Magic Kingdom, and it was the last thing. It's like 9 o'clock at night. They do the fireworks, and they play this song called Wishes. And so part of it is Starlight, Star Bright, first star I see tonight. Wish I may, I wish I might, have the wish I wish tonight. We'll make a wish and do as dreamers do, and all our wishes will come true. And so standing there before the castle watching the fireworks after an amazing and slightly stressful day with your family, it seems right. It seems like all your dreams have come true. And Jiminy Cricket comes out and says, "You see, it's just like I told you. Wishes can come true if you believe in them with all your heart. And the best part is you'll never run out of wishes. They're shining deep down inside of you because that, my friends, is where the magic lives." And that's a great moment. It is a euphoric moment. And we know there's truth to it. Like, we do have amazing desires and wishes that come from a God who has desires and he has passion and he's made us in his image to feel those feelings and chase those things. But we also know it's not true. Like, there's magic in your heart, but not that magic, and you still have to pay down your credit card bill that you run up to unimaginable heights to pay for this trip. That would be magic, Jiminy Cricket. Make the credit card bill disappear, and then we'll talk about magic, right? And we know we're not in control of the fulfillment of those desires the way the world around us says that we are or should be or can be. And that even the fulfillment of them, even the fulfillment isn't going to be the thing that we're looking for. You go to Disney, you got to pay off the credit card. I got the job, it's followed by the job. She said yes, it's followed by marriage, which God is going to use to turn both of you upside down and inside out and make you who he made you to be. It's a boy is followed by lots of diapers to change. Our relationship with our hearts right now, maybe forever, is so confused. On the one hand, if you can dream it, you can do it. Follow your heart. To deny the impulses of your hearts is to deny your very self. To suggest that someone else deny the impulses of their heart is worthy of you being canceled. On the other hand, we know that's not how life works. We know that all the pieces aren't there. The idea that we're free and there's no consequences to following your freedom wherever it goes doesn't work. We know we have these longings in our heart. It feels like injustice not to follow them, but we also know we're not isolated silos and there are consequences to just following your heart. We know that at the end of our desires is a world where we that just follow our desires, we get things the way we feel like they should be without concern for other people. In other words, a world where we are gods. And a world with a bunch of little gods ends up like the Greek or Roman pantheons of gods that fight each other all the time, and that's what we're living in. And it doesn't work. And this, the risen Jesus, he tells us, yeah, your heart is right. Like, it is made to well up with that joy because that joy is real and it is there, but your heart is wrong as well. Our hearts are longing for him, and he's calling us to trust him with our hearts. And the risen Jesus reconciles it because the one who made us for him and for those desires, and those desires have gone astray, he can fulfill the good desires and he can forgive the desires have gone the wrong way and led us down all sorts of paths. And he is the one who can redeem us from ourselves, our sins, and put the desires back where they were supposed to be. There's a passage in Romans where Paul is talking about, He is talking about a passage in Genesis where Abraham believed and God counted it to him as righteousness. His righteousness didn't come from what he did for the Lord. It came from his belief in the promise that God would provide forgiveness for sins. And so Paul writes, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his, Abraham's sake alone, but for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He was delivered up for our trespasses. He died for our sins, but he was raised, and we were justified when he was raised from the dead. And some of you haven't followed him yet, but you have a sense that this is true, that there are consequences to your selfishness, to our lack of concern for others, to our inability to be concerned the way we ought to be the people that we were made to be, and we can't fix it. And good guy Jesus and teacher Jesus, they are not enough to fix that. Only resurrected Jesus has that power. And then Paul says that the same spirit that raised him from the dead is in us. He's given us that power. And without that power, what we do with our sin is we kind of MacGyver it. And if you don't know what that means, look it up and watch a few episodes of the show. It was good. But MacGyver could fix everything, right? And so we just kind of put some duct tape and gum together, and we just try and cope with our sin. And we contort ourselves, or we contort our lives around our sin and our relationships around our sin, because we don't have power to change it without a risen Christ. And I've come a long way with Christ, but there are places in my heart and my soul and my mind that break my heart, and I hope are next on the list of things that he will change in me, because he's still at work in all of us. And here the resurrected Jesus stands saying, I've done it all. The power you dream of is real, and it's mine, and I'll give it to you, and it's free, and you're forgiven. You're free. Anything is possible. Follow me, and it'll take time, but I'll make you who I created you to be. And note that he doesn't tell these guys who now have a lot of baggage with him, right? He doesn't come in there and say, hey, I'm just letting you guys know that since you bailed on me and didn't believe at the cross, I'm finding some new disciples. Peace out. He doesn't say, get Peter out of here. I'm not talking to him until he apologizes. He doesn't say, Thomas isn't in here, is he? A weasel. I wish he'd just believe and stop doubting. He just stands there before him. You guys got anything to eat? Let me show you this. He's risen for their justification. Their sins are now as far as the east is from the west. There is therefore now no condemnation for those disciples who are in Christ Jesus. It's the best news you'll ever hear. And he knows how overwhelming the reality of it is, and it's hard to believe. But it's true. And it's free, but you got to lose your life to save it. It costs you something, but what it costs you is it costs you everything in your life making perfect sense to you, and you having everything in your life under complete control, which you never will. But you think you can, you got to give that up. It costs the belief that the feelings our heart generates are the center of the universe and have to be obeyed at all costs because you give those to him. It costs us the ability to do anything we want at any time we want. But none of that stuff is worth having compared to having the risen Jesus. And so he stands there and says, take my hand and come with me. Believe, see it. Feel it. Jiminy Cricket talks about magic. C.S. Lewis talked about magic. He wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you know? And he talked about magic, and Christians have a problem with magic. I remember the discussions about whether we should let our kids read Harry Potter. And C.S. Lewis said, we have magic throughout our stories because we know this isn't it. We know there's more than the physical, and so we have to reach for it somehow. And he said, that's not the problem, you know? And so these guys standing before the risen Jesus to touch him had to be a jolt of real magic. Like, Jesus had to be a hugger, right? To hug the risen Jesus. What can that be like? The risen Jesus allows us to live out of marvel and joy every day of our lives. And I think that's probably primarily what he wants us to live out of, is marvel and wonder and joy because it's true. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so that's what he calls us to do, is believe in Jesus. But it's not just good guy teachers, although he was a good guy, or teacher Jesus because he was a good teacher, or on the cross Jesus because he went to the cross for us. But it's risen Jesus. And that's a Jesus with teeth, right? We can believe that God raised him from the dead, but we also have to accept that Jesus is Lord, which means accepting everything he taught. So when he says that everyone who sins is a slave to sin, we have to accept that we have a problem we can't fix that he has to fix for us. But when he says, if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed, we get and have to accept that too, that he's freed us from our sins. We have three young men getting baptized today. Baptism is, I think of baptism in three parts. It is a public confession that Jesus has called us to that says, I've confessed with my mouth and believed in my heart that Jesus is Lord. And so the confession that these guys will make before they get baptized is Jesus is Lord. It is a picture. It is an art form, baptism is, because what it says when we go down under the water is that we have died with Christ as Christ has died. And when we come out of the water, that we've been raised to new life in Christ and we are new creations. And it is a moment in time that Satan can't dispute with you. And so I'm not sure people know, a lot of people don't know the moment when they believed, but after the fact they realize, oh, I do believe. And baptism is that moment of time of declaring your faith in Christ. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer, because he rose from the dead. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And the way that that's written is actually, if anyone is in Christ, it doesn't say he is a new creation. It says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. And I read a commentator years ago that said, the way that it really should read is, if anyone is in Christ, boom, new creation. And so we did this for a few years with baptism, and we're going to do it again today. When I get these guys ready to dunk them under the water, I'm going to say, church, if anyone is in Christ, and you are going to say, boom, new creation. Okay, so we're going to practice that. Church, if anyone is in Christ, good job, and then I'll dunk them. I hope you leave today with marvel and joy and wonder and faith and forgiveness. Some of you, I hope you leave with a stone in your shoe, and you'll consider all these things, because there is a lot to consider as you stand before the risen Jesus. It's not too good to be true. It's just true. Father, thanks for this scene, for the depth of it, that I don't think I'll ever get out of it what's there, all of it, that I think I can come back to these scenes of the resurrection time and time and time again, and you'll catch me right where I am, Lord. I pray for everyone in here that your spirit would be speaking to us in places that we need to hear from you, Lord. For those of us that can't get there yet, or we haven't considered it, or we haven't been open to it, or we've heard some things that we've just gotten stuck on, that they would reconsider the truths of these claims, because you've given us enough, Lord. You've given us enough evidence. But also help them to realize that evidence only takes you so far, because this isn't just about the physical, it's about the spiritual. And life isn't just about the physical, it's about the spiritual, because you made us to be physical and spiritual beings, Lord. And for those of us that have put our trust in you, would be renewed in that faith, Lord? Would we have confidence in that faith? Would we come to you in a new way as you, the risen Jesus, stand before us? Would we marvel and wonder? Would we let ourselves just sit in that joy of what it means, Lord? Would we hope? Would we move out in confidence, Lord? And would we take that word to to those around us. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.